to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're looking this morning again at these eight verses. The first eight verses of Colossians 1 begins as this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. The title of this sermon is The Fruit of the Gospel, Part 2. We began last week looking at the first two, fruit of the gospel, in communion and change, and today we're looking at the rest of this: confidence, constant growth, and cooperation in mission. My desire this morning is that you would join Paul in his thankfulness. Verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This fruit of the gospel of Christ is what we ought to give thanks for. My desire is that your heart would be stoked towards thankfulness towards your Heavenly Father. One day, preaching on a San Francisco street corner, Dr. Harry Ironside was challenged by an atheist to debate on Christianity versus atheism. Before the crowd of 300 or 400 people, he accepted the challenge, but he added one stipulation. He says this: "I accept on these conditions. First, that you promise to bring with you to the platform one man who was once an outcast, a slave to sinful habits, but who heard you or some other lecture on atheism and was helped thereby and became a new man and is today a respected member of society, all because of your unbelief. Second, that you agree to bring with you one woman who was once lost to all sense of decency, but who can now testify that atheism came to her while deep in sin and implanted in her a loathing of impurity and a love of holiness, and put a new power in her life and delivered her from her base desires, so that she is now a sweet, clean, chaste woman, all through her belief in atheism." The atheist quickly declined Ironside's terms and left him there, to the delight of the crowd. Dear church, Christ, through the gospel, stands alone as supreme, as the one alone who can give life to one who is spiritually dead, who can take a man and change him, that can take a woman and change her to the deepest core of their nature. Only Christ, through the gospel, can truly reform someone. Atheism, psychology, methodologies, positive thinking, religious bent, or even religious duties cannot do this. Only the person of Christ, working through the gospel of Christ, can set someone free from sin and change their entire life. The reality is that Christ, in all his divine power and grace, through his matchless gospel, produces amazing things for his people and in his people. And that is what Paul catalogs in this passage. Christ, through the gospel, produces communion in God's family, change in the believer's heart, confidence for heaven, constant growth by the gospel, and cooperation in mission. We looked, as I said, at the first two fruits of Christ through the gospel in communion in God's family and change in the believer's heart last week. Today, we're looking at first, confidence in heaven. Through the gospel, Christ delivers to his people confidence of heaven. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. What Paul says here is that every Christian has something wonderful, wonderful to look forward to. We, and only we, have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. This promise of heaven is in the promise of the gospel. And this confidence of heaven, Paul says here, is the grounds for the Christian's ongoing faith and love. Let's look at these things in particular. First of all, we have a glorious hope, church. Oh, dear saint, you have something wonderful to look forward to. What is it? Is it the streets of gold? Is it simply the absence of sin? Is it a new body? Is it a place of peace? Is it just that I don't die for all eternity? Is it seeing my loved one in heaven? What is it that you have as a Christian to look forward to? What is your blessed hope? It is Christ alone. Christ himself, Christian, is the essence of what makes heaven a place of bliss and joy. It's him. The streets of gold just prove the point that the prized and precious things of this world are like dirt and asphalt in heaven. It's a totally new creation, a totally new reality, as it were. And the most valuable things here are but nothing. Building material in heaven. What does that prove? That this world and all that it offers cannot offer true satisfaction, true joy, true contentment. The best that this world has to give you, Christian, is nothing in heaven. So what is there in heaven? What does heaven have to offer us if it's not gold and the wonderful things of this world? It is Christ, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, what Paul goes on to explain. He mentions our hope of glory in Colossians 1, a little farther down in verse 27. Notice, he says in Colossians 1, 27, to whom, that is to the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery of the gospel is Christ in his people, and Christ being in us is the hope of glory. He is what makes glory, glory. He is your desire. He is your longing. Titus 2:13 also says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope. Well, what is that? He says we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your blessed hope. John Piper writes in his book, God is the Gospel, he says, today it is stunning to watch the shift away from God as the all-satisfying gift of God's love. The Bible teaches that the best and final gift of God's love is the enjoyment of his beauty. Psalm 27:4. The best and final gift of the gospel is that we gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. This, and only this, is the all-encompassing gift of God's love through the gospel, to see and savor the glory of Christ forever. And to the unbeliever, heaven is very boring. Why? Because Christ is boring. But to the believer, to the one who has seen Christ, the resurrected, exalted Christ, not physically, but with the eyes of faith, to that one whose heart has been changed and eyes open to see him, oh, we can't wait for heaven. Because I get more of Christ. I get all that I can of him. Oh, this life is part of the suffering of this world. Isn't part of the suffering of this world that I am so limited in how much Christ I can take in. Not because he is limited in his ministry to me, but I limit myself by my lack of faith of what he can be for me. I limit myself by loving other things and giving Christ competition in my life. Well, that is part of the suffering of this world. And one day, Christian, your hope is that all that will go by the wayside and you will be free and fully able to take in all of your Savior. What a day. And that hope is secure. It's secure. He says we have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. That eternal joy and worship of Christ. Dear Christian, it's yours right now. You possess it. It is your property, as it were. That eternal bliss and joy and worship unhindered of Christ. How is it yours? Well, he says here, it is set aside for you. It's reserved for you is the word. It's got your name on it. That full cup of enjoyment of Christ. It's got your name on it. And it's just waiting for you, Christian. It's been set aside just for you. There is a place for every child of God in heaven. There is a reservation that will never run out, that will never expire. The great treasure of peace and happiness in Christ has been put away for you for safekeeping. That's what laid up for us or set aside is pointing towards. It's put away for you for safekeeping. What does that mean? If you're a believer, you will never stop being a believer. Your eternal security is reserved for you. For the Christian, our hope for the Christian is not wishful thinking. That's not what he talks about here. Hope, biblically, is not, well, I hope it turns out that way. Well, I hope things change. I hope it turns out for the better. That is worldly hope. That's man-made hope. Biblically, hope is unshakable confidence. That's what it means. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Christian, your hope is not a dead hope. It is not a hope that is maybe living today and might need revival tomorrow. It is a living hope. And he says he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To obtain, here's what it results in, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. This hope of heaven is incorruptible. Nothing can spoil it. It is undefiled. It is pure and unadulterated. It is unfading. That is, bliss and satisfaction in Christ does not fade off and wear out in eternity. And he says there in 1 Peter 1:4, that it is being kept in heaven for you. And listen to this. He elaborates on who the you is. Verse 5. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you, Christian, have a hope in heaven that is set aside, reserved in safekeeping, protected in heaven for you. Nothing can get to it. And you know what else? If you're truly his, you're protected as well. And God is just letting time elapse. That's what this life is. He is allowing time to go by so that the protected saint can be united and enjoy and fully inherit, as it were, this protected inheritance, this hope of heaven. What does this mean? It means you'll get there, dear Christian. You will get there. Not only is your hope secure, you are secure. Where does this hope come from? It is a gospel kind of hope. A gospel hope. This promise of heaven is in the promise of the gospel. Notice with me. He says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, that is, you previously heard about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You previously heard that. And where did they hear it? In the word of truth, the gospel. So the hope of heaven is in the gospel. Remember, the white hot core of heaven's joys is Jesus Christ himself, right? So also in the gospel, sinners are given in at its core, Christ himself. Now, this doesn't negate the reality or make light of the wonderful blessings of the gospel. In the gospel, sinners are given forgiveness. Forgiveness for their sins. In the gospel, sinners are given justification in God's courtroom. We are given reconciliation with God from our former enemy. And we are given deliverance from the wrath to come. Wonderful, wonderful blessings from God through Christ in the gospel. But those things, forgiveness and justification and reconciliation and deliverance and even adoption, those things are what are necessary to get us to God. The true blessing. You need to be forgiven to be his and to have him for yourself. That sweet communion, that immeasurable worship that eternal enjoyment of God in heaven is the ultimate goal of the gospel. Remember, God is the gospel. It's all about Him. Not only does this gospel put our eyes towards heaven, but even as our eyes are fixed on that glorious hope, it produces something in our lives today. So this hope is a productive hope as well. It's a productive hope. Notice, again, verse 4 and 5 this time. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice the wording. He's very intentional. We have here faith, hope, and love, the wonderful, as it were, trinity of the Christian life, those wonderful three words that occur so frequently in Paul's writings. But here, he doesn't just place them all side by side. Here he says, hope stands at the top, and out from hope come faith and love. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, your faith and your love, which are because of, which find their grounding in, which find their basis and source in, the hope of the gospel. You see, the hope of heaven produces faith and love in the Christian, especially ongoing faith and ongoing love. Think about this. If you confidently believe Christ's promises that He is making a place for you and that He will preserve you until the end, and that He will come back for you and take you home to be with Him, then Christian, you will persevere in faith. You will prioritize the kingdom work in faith. You will give in faith. You will walk the Christian life by faith and not by sight. If you truly believe that there is a hope for you, then it gives you great faith. It grows your faith for this life. But not only this, it produces love. And he says specifically here, love the saints. So again, think about it. If you know that you have been adopted into a family that will always be together in heaven for all eternity, then Christian, you will invest in those relationships now. You will love your brothers and sisters now. You will enjoy a taste of what you will have in heaven. You will want to encourage and help your brother or your sister to not give up, but to hold fast onto Christ until the end, when we will be with Him in heaven. This is what Paul gets at in later on, again in the passage, in the chapter, Colossians 1:23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, here is a hope that is found in the gospel. And what does it produce? Faith, steadfastness, and love. So Christ, church, in all His divine power and grace through His matchless gospel, produces in us and for us, confidence of heaven. Not only this, He also produces constant growth in the gospel. Verse 6. The end of verse 5. The gospel, and then verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel of Christ, he says here, came to those in Colossae. The striking thing is that Paul never came to Colossae. He never actually met these people before. And yet, he desires to be with them. He loves them. But he has not visited them once yet because he's still in prison. Yet the reality is, what's stunning is that the gospel is not dependent on a specific man. Christ didn't need to send Paul for there to be a church in Colossae. What did he need to send? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel is not dependent on any man. For there to be transforming power and change, the gospel is what needs to come to people. Not a certain preacher or pastor or friend. Oh, dear saint, you want to grow. You don't need 10 steps. You need the gospel. That's what changes people. Because Christ works in and through the gospel. Remember, God's word does not return void. When Christ sends out his gospel of salvation, that gospel of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, when he sends forth that gospel, he rescues his people from the domain of darkness and brings them into his kingdom. He doesn't need to send a certain person. He just needs to send somebody who can tell the gospel. He's not dependent on men the way we are. And church, remember, this is happening all over the globe, Paul says in this verse. Christ is building his church and nothing can stop it. He says again, verse 6, the gospel has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. It's doing this all over the globe, church. We got to get on board. We got to stay on board. We got to be involved in mission. Acts 6:7 uses the same similar wording. It says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 6. Acts 12, a little farther along in the early church, it says in verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And then even further along in the early church, in Acts 19, verse 20, says that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. How do we grow the church? How do we grow the church? It is through the gospel. It is through the proclamation of the word. No programs, no events, no methodologies of the world can ever be involved in our church growth strategy. The church growth strategy is preach the word. Make disciples. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul says that just as this has been happening in all the world and continues to do, he says something striking that might catch you off guard. He says the gospel is also bearing fruit and multiplying in you, Christian. Paul elaborates on this in verse 10. So we're going to take a closer look at that in coming weeks. But Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Same words. So we're going to take a deeper look at this in the weeks to come. But this does serve as a good reminder to us that the church must be balanced in its work. Paul says it's multiplying and spreading and growing in the world, and it's also doing that in you individually and as a local church. Some churches focus too much on evangelism that they neglect the growth that should be happening in the lives of the people in the church. That is imbalanced. That's unhealthy. Other churches focus so much on its growth and its knowledge that it neglects the Great Commission. That too is unbalanced and unhealthy. One pastor writes this: the living gospel is the power that transforms lives. As it does so, the witness of those transformed lives produces fruit, including new converts. So as the gospel produces fruit in individual lives, its influence spreads. So there is a priority here. There is an order here where, dear church, we need to make sure that each one of you is growing in Christ. And that's why we have the preaching of the word. That's why we have equipping hour. That's why we have community groups and men's meeting and women's meeting. They're not there to fill time. They're not there so I can get things off my chest. They're there for you, so that you would grow. And the intent is, as you grow, you go out and you spread the gospel. Just as the reign of Christ has been growing in your life, you want to see that reign of Christ spread out into the world around you. And so we must give proper attention and energy to both as a church and as individuals. If you are so preoccupied with ministry towards others and evangelism, so-called, and yet you neglect your own Bible reading and your prayer and your study of God's word and your personal growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you don't have much to give. You will find that you become unhealthy and imbalanced and a deformed, out of proportion Christian. Why is this? It is because the gospel accomplishes both the spread of Christ's reign in the world and the spread of his reign in our lives. The gospel is able and does accomplish both. And so we should function with the expectation that the church of Christ will continue to grow until the end, and with the expectation that the Christian will continue to grow until the end. Oh, dear church, what a kind, kind promise that God makes to us, his people. That once you come to faith in Christ Jesus for your salvation, once you truly and personally understand the grace of God in truth, he then sets you on a course of constant growth. He doesn't leave you there in your foolish immaturity and ignorance, but he patiently and faithfully grows you and gives you more and more victory over sin and greater wisdom for daily living, so you'll stop making a mess of your life. Oh, what a kind promise that God has given us, and he will continue to do that in you, dear saint, until the end. Be sure of that. So, from the gospel, through the gospel, Jesus Christ bears fruit, first in confidence for the future, and then in constant growth in the gospel, and then lastly this morning, cooperation in mission. Cooperation in mission. Verse 7 and 8, Colossians 1, verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, we might at first glance treat these two verses as just kind of a side note of Paul. But Paul ends here his cataloging of all the wonderful workings of God through the gospel with this. He reminds the Colossians of who had brought them the gospel. It was Epaphras. Epaphras. We learn from Colossians 4. Turn with me there. It's just a few pages over. Colossians 4, verse 11. Paul is addressing and mentioning various fellow ministers. Also, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be a comfort to me. All these names before, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Justice. These are, he describes him here as from the circumcision, that is Jews. Then he goes on to verse 12 and he mentions Epaphras again. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. What we learn from this passage is a couple of small details. Epaphras was a Gentile man. He was originally from Colossae. And he was most likely the founder of the church there. Because in our passage in Colossians 1, he says that the church heard the gospel from this man, Epaphras. So it seems like he was the first convert in that city. And as he began to evangelize, there formed a church, a collection of saints. Back in Colossians 1, Paul describes Epaphras as a fellow slave of Christ. Fellow slave of Christ. That is, he's a servant, a minister in the church. Now, this is helpful for us because this is how every single believer, every person who serves in the church, and especially every leader in the church, is to think of him or herself, a slave of Christ. You see, we do Christ's bidding. That's what it means to be his slave. We do his bidding. We carry out what he commands and how he commands it. So mission, goals, priorities, and then methodology and form all come from Christ. As we learned this morning in Equipping Hour, he is the head of the church, the sole authority over the church. Christ being the head, Christ being the master, we carry out what he says. He says it, we do it. It's as simple as that. In the church, we do not set our own agendas. Rather, we only carry out Christ's agenda. And we do not set ourselves in positions over each other as a reason to be prideful. Rather, we see ourselves as slaves and other members in the church as fellow slaves alongside us. No one is better than another simply because he has a title or a position. We see this mentality in Epaphras by his care for the church. His care for the church. Notice, again, our beloved fellow slave, Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And then again, back in chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, one of your number, slave of Christ Jesus, again, he says, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So we see his slave mentality practically being carried out in his care for the church. He's not too good. Just because he's the founder of the church doesn't mean he can't fold chairs or wipe tables or whatever it might be. That has no place in the church, dear saints. This is the care, this kind of care that Epaphras has. This is the kind of care that should exist in our relationships with those we serve with. Think of those that you serve alongside in your ministry. Or wherever you might serve in the church, maybe there's a leader appointed over you, directing you and guiding the ministry according to the word of God. Or maybe you are that leader in a ministry. Maybe you have some sort of responsibility. And you lead others according to God's word and his model that we see in Christ. Or even this extends even to how we support and relate to those missionaries that we support month after month as a church. This mentality as a fellow slave extends to all of those relationships in the church. So also this deep care must spread into all of those relationships in the church. You see, fellow slaves of Christ care about the spiritual state of those around them, according to chapter 1, verse 7. They rejoice when their brothers and sisters are doing well, in verse 8. And they don't ignore it when they go astray, because we know Epaphras told Paul how things were going in the church, because he cared for them. They were going astray. And it broke his heart. Fellow slaves take great effort, sacrificing themselves for the spiritual well-being of others. In chapter 4, verse 12. That's what a slave means. A fellow slave cares for his fellow slaves by laboring hard in prayer for them. At the end of verse 12, he says, always striving for you in his prayers. So he served them to the point of inconvenience. And he served them when nobody was around because he prayed for them. He cared for them when no one was watching. Not only this, but fellow slaves have a deep concern for the brethren. In verse 13, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you. Deep concern. This is speaking of intense care. That you care so much about somebody else, a fellow worker, a fellow slave, a fellow minister, a brother or a sister in the Lord. You care so much that when things aren't going well, it agonizes you. It affects you emotionally and physically. One author writes this: if we consider our churches to be nothing more than interest groups or community organizations, we must be reminded that we belong to a family that submits to the authority of Christ. They are not just other people with whom we share a common interest. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom we have obligations to love, support, rebuke, and encourage. What a good reminder. What a good reminder. You are obligated to be a part of each other's lives. To truly care. Why? Because you're a fellow slave. The idea is that we are all slaves of Christ, but we are also slaves of one another. So we live to serve our brothers and sisters as we live to serve Christ. Now, what's amazing about Epaphras is he was not only a fellow slave, but a fellow prisoner of Paul. Philemon 23, you don't have to turn there, but Philemon 23, Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner, his fellow prisoner. This is amazing because Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he was in prison in Rome from 60 to 62 AD, according to Acts 28. Now, what we learn is that Colossians, this book that we're going through together, is what's called a prison epistle, a prison letter. But so also is the letter or the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Paul wrote all four of these letters, these books of the Bible, to the church and to individuals while he was in prison, while he was under house arrest. And if you know Acts 28, it's amazing the favor that God gave to Paul that he had freedom to serve. He was able to minister and to shepherd and guide, though caged in by Rome. But what's stunning is that Epaphras here, with that fellow slave mentality, with that loving care priority, he was so burdened with the state of the Apostle Paul that when he visited him to report on how the church in Colossae was going, when he visited him, he stayed. He stayed. Epaphras decided to stay with Paul there in prison. He didn't leave his side, so much so that he earned the title fellow prisoner. He didn't just visit him once in a while. It seems like he lived with him there under house arrest. He said, "If you're not going anywhere, I'm not going anywhere. If you're suffering, I'm suffering. If you're going through this, I'm going through this. We're in this together, Paul." Oh, dear friends, can I beseech you, if you're a Christian and you feel like you're missing out on that kind of communion, that kind of fellowship, that kind of camaraderie and friendship, may I submit to you that it might be that you have to start serving somewhere. Or at the very least, if you are serving somewhere, then wherever you're serving, invest more into those relationships with whom you are serving. You see, this should be common in the church, where we link arms, connect lives together, where we have each other over our homes, where if somebody is struggling, it's as if we're struggling right alongside them. If somebody is hurting, it is as if we suffer right alongside them. The gospel of Jesus Christ so binds the hearts of fellow servants together that they go through life together no matter what. That is how Paul ends. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You see, we all share in common the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, dear Christian, you have more in common with your fellow believer than you do with your own family, if they're not believers. If they are believers, you have that as well with them. Praise the Lord. But if your family is unbelieving, you have more in common with your fellow brother or sister than you have with them. Amen. You are more family with us than you are with anyone else in the world. That is what produces cooperation in mission. Because we've been given the same task. We've been given the same gospel. We've been given the same Spirit. Oh, dear church, let us live that out. and even enjoy it. Oh, what a joy it is to have good brothers and sisters to lean on when you're hurting. Amen. To fellowship and rejoice over the wonderful truths that maybe you just heard in the sermon or just read this past week. To have somebody to go to that you can fellowship and share that with. And they can know that joy that you do. And you know what he's going through. You know what she's talking about. In a deeper way than anybody else can. It's Christ so binds our hearts together through the gospel. That our lives are fused together. There is a fellowship. There is a communion. There is cooperation as a church and as members of that church. A blessed fruit of that cooperation is deep camaraderie and fellowship. So again, if you feel like you're missing out, maybe you should serve. Maybe you should get involved. Maybe you shouldn't stand aloof. Maybe you should take that first step and invest in a relationship. That night, when Dr. Harry Ironside stood on that San Francisco street corner preaching the gospel, and he was challenged to that debate by the atheist, he agreed to a debate, remember, and he said, "Well, I'll accept your invitation to debate you, atheist. As long as you can just bring one man who has been changed by atheism and set free from sin. Bring one woman who has been made chaste and holy by atheism, by the philosophy of the world." He challenged him. But he went on. He finished his challenge by saying this, "Now, sir, if you will agree, I promise to be there with 100 such men and 100 such women, once lost souls who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed it, and found new life and happiness in him. Oh, the world can't produce one. We have a room full, do we not? Praise be to God." Give God thanks this morning for the wonderful work he has done in your life, Christian. Be a light for him in this world. May we enjoy and thank God for the communion that we have in God's family, the change that he has wrought in your heart, the confidence, the rock solid confidence that you have for the future of heaven, the constant growth that is happening in your life through the gospel, and your cooperation with each other in this glorious global mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What can we say but all praise to Christ? Oh, we see the power of Christ even in these first handful of verses, Lord. We see your great might, Lord Jesus, that you can do what no other program, no other earthly entity can do. The YMCA can't do this. The college university can't do this. The government can't do this. Nothing can do this but you, Lord. Oh, Lord, give us confidence in the gospel. May we bring this wonderful truth of the gospel of Christ to those around us as the only hope, the only source of change, the only way for life. And Lord, may we not be hypocrites, Lord. Help us to not say one thing and then do another. Oh Lord, we love you. You're too good for that, Lord. May our lives reflect the gospel. And may you continually and faithfully produce these fruits of the gospel in us, so that all thanks and praise be given to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with us as we sing.